This is the last session. This morning I want us to look at an example of faith. We're in Hebrews 11, and this is the hall of faith, where we see example after example in the Bible's history of people who lived by faith. And so in one way, everything we're going to be looking at this morning brings together everything we've already talked about. And it shows an example. So there shouldn't be anything in this brand new to you. But what you'll see is how it's lived out. And we see that in the person, in this case, in the person of Abel. And so let's read together Hebrews 11, and we'll read verses 1 to 4. And then we'll look at the life of Abel. It says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it, the people of old receive their commendation. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of the things that are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks." Let's pray. God, again this morning, we thank you for your word. That by your word you created all things. That by your word we know your Son, Jesus. Help us to believe in your word, the word revealed and the word made flesh. To see this example of Abel, to be encouraged by it, to be drawn out into faith by it. Father, I know that it's been a long week and some of our minds may be tired and distracted. God, I pray that by your Spirit, you would help us to see what you've revealed, that we would think carefully about these things, that we would lay hold of them by faith and walk in them for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. I'd like us to see several things from the passage. First, we'll look at the example of Cain and Abel. So we'll look at Abel, but it's important in the story to also see Cain and the contrast between Cain and Abel. So we'll go back into Genesis and we'll see Cain and Abel and what they were like. Second, we'll see that in our text here in Hebrews 11, God accepted Abel because Abel believed and was justified, and that brought benefit, blessed to Abel, both from God and salvation, that's the primary blessing, but then also in his own life. And we'll see how that works out. Now, Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, "I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord." And again, she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of the sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. And in the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. But for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it." Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. So here we have the story of two brothers, and I want us to see several things about these two brothers. First, notice that they were both born into a Christian home. We see that right at the very beginning. Look at that verse 1. It talks about Eve and her faith. She says, "I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord." And so Eve knew the Lord. She trusted in God's sovereignty. She knew where this child had come from. It had come from the hand of the Lord. And so she was a believer. And we can assume that their dad was a believer too, since God clothed both he and his wife with animal skins earlier on, symbolizing their salvation. So Adam and Eve, they had fallen, but they were believers. And Cain and Abel had this godly upbringing. Think about the godly upbringing that they would have had. They had parents who were planted in paradise, who had walked with God in the garden in the cool of the morning, in the evening. They had every good thing. They had been given rivers to quench their thirst. They had been given vegetation from the ground, every tree in the garden to eat and to enjoy. God gave Adam Eve, his wife, to cure his loneliness. And then something horrible happened. And Adam and Eve would have told Cain and Abel about this, that a serpent came in and deceived them. And there was a terrible fall. And they were removed from paradise. And Cain and Abel didn't know anything of this paradise but what came from their parents. And they also knew that they had inherited a sinful nature. And Adam and Eve would have taught them about the gospel. The first gospel is there in Genesis 3:15. Look at it. God tells them, he actually tells the serpent this, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." So Cain and Abel don't know this yet, but already they are the first two offspring. You have the offspring, really, of Satan, and that's Cain. And the offspring that's Abel, that Satan kills. And that's already a metaphor of what's going to happen one day in the future when Satan attacks Christ through the instruments of the people in this world, and Christ was put to death. And yet now Christ lives. And Abel's blood still speaks from the ground to us of the gospel. Abel lives in a sense, metaphorically, and he lives really in heaven. And then Abel, after Abel came Seth, and Seth means elect, means chosen. And Seth continues the godly line. And so you see two lines already from the very beginning growing up. You have the line of Cain. He builds a city and they do great things, but they're wicked and they're murderous. They're full of hate, just like their father. Then you have the godly line of Abel and Seth that continues on through the Bible until in just a chapter. You have the record of the generations, and then in one chapter, in chapter 6, you have this ungodly line that's taking over. And it's taken over the world, and God brings a flood to judge them and saves Noah, the godly line. And so these two lines continue through the whole Bible until the godly line brings forth Jesus. and Jesus is the greater seed. And so that's the gospel. They didn't know it or see it all then. We can see it all now, though, clearly in hindsight. And so Cain and Abel heard truths from their parents. They were well taught from their parents. We also could see from this that Adam and Eve had taught Cain and Abel how to worship God. And how do we know this? Well, we know that God had taught Adam and Eve how to worship. In Genesis 3:21, it says, "And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them." And so God instituted the first act of worship. He came and he slaughtered an animal and he clothed them with its skins as a symbol of the need of redemption and of the need of the coming Christ. And so there, Adam and Eve were not innovative in their worship. They knew they had to do what God required in worship. God had established it. God had instituted worship. And they were supposed to do it the way God said. And so they taught this to Cain and Abel. Maybe you have learned the faith from your parents. That's a good thing. You know what a blessing that is? If you've grown up in a Christian home, that is a blessing to you. Your parents may have taught you the Bible and catechism. You know the gospel. Cain and Abel could do that too. Cain and Abel had also experienced common things in life. They had experienced suffering together. You know, the curse of the fall had gotten into their whole home. Both of these boys grew up with sinful natures. We could imagine that they fought from the very beginning. They disagreed, they fought, they warred against each other. They did not always honor their parents. They were selfish by nature. They were disobedient. When they grew up, they had common experiences too. The Bible tells us that their work was hard. This is part of the curse. And both of them knew the curse. Genesis chapter 3, verse 17 says, "Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat of the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread." And so both Cain and Abel had to work by the sweat of their brow. Things were hard. There was sin. There was suffering. The ground caused them pain. Abel, as he tended his flock, there was pain. And so both of these boys and then later men knew their need of salvation. They needed salvation. This passage also tells us that Cain and Abel had two different occupations. Cain was a worker of the ground. That means he was a farmer, like his father Adam was a farmer. You know, farming was an honorable job from the very beginning. It's still honorable. Cain was able to work to provide food for his immediate family and also for others. It was not a useless work. It was a useful work that Cain was doing. Back in Genesis 2, it tells us that God made Adam to work the ground and to keep it. And so this is what Cain did. He was following in his father's footsteps, working the ground and keeping it. It was a good thing for him to do. And Abel had a different occupation. He also had one. But his was to be a keeper of the sheep. He was a shepherd. He took care of the flocks. You know what a shepherd does? He makes sure that the sheep don't get into trouble. He makes sure that the sheep have good water to go to. He makes sure that the sheep are well fed and taken care of and protected from any danger, that they're kept safe. And sheep are also, being a shepherd is a faithful occupation. I mean, sheep provide wool for clothing when it gets cold. Sheep skins can be used to make leather jackets or footwear. And so shepherding was also honorable work. Both vocations were hard, and both were honorable. And then in verse 3 of our text, it says, "In the course of time, they both came to worship." Literally, those words in Hebrew, "in the course of time," could be translated, and some translations say this, "at the end of days." And so some scholars think that because to this point we've been talking about work, Cain and Abel, both working, and now at the end of days, what'd they do? They made a sacrifice. They came to worship. And what does the fourth commandment say? 6 days you shall work, but the seventh is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. It could be, and I think there is here, an allusion to the Sabbath. That they were keeping Sabbath. They gathered on the Sabbath to worship the Lord their God. At the end of days, in the course of time, after 6 days of work. And then it says that both men made an offering to the Lord. Now Cain's offering was from the fruit of the ground. And Abel's offering was of the firstborn of his flock. Now something to notice here, there's disagreement about this, what I'm about to say. But I think this is what I think the text is saying. And I'll tell you why. But I believe both offerings were completely appropriate. I don't think there's anything wrong with the offerings themselves. Some say that Cain's offering wasn't accepted because it was bloodless. But that doesn't make sense to me because the Old Testament later commands bloodless offerings. It commands vegetable and grain offerings that don't have any blood in them as being offered up to the Lord. Those were peace offerings, fellowship offerings. Those were acceptable offerings to the Lord, as found in Leviticus 2 and in many other places of the Bible as well. But I do think we can already here in Genesis see a problem with Cain's offering. It wasn't the thing itself, but there's a problem with what he did. If we saw this in Hebrew, if we looked at it in Hebrew, we would see that Cain's offering is only mentioned very briefly. It's just a quick reference to it. The words in English, there are more words in English than in Hebrew. It's just short, it's quick. And there could be an implication from this that Cain was just doing his duty. And even what it says, look, he just brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. Cain did not bring the best of his harvest. I mean, the picture here is that he just took some and made an offering to the Lord. He wasn't engaged in worship. He was checking his list. You know, he walked into the field, maybe just to the edge of it, and he just took some. Whatever, you know, this is what God wants. I'm just going to get some of it, bring it to the altar, offer it. But if we were to read verse 4 in Hebrew, we would find that it's more elaborate. And I'm not the only one who says this. This is what other scholars have said, that the structure of the Hebrew is elaborate. There's a complexity to what Abel is doing. And look what it says. In verse 4, Abel brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. He brought the fattest of the firstlings of his flock. And so, for sure what we know is something more is said about Abel than Cain. We know that for sure. Abel just brought some. Cain just brought some. What did Abel bring? He brought the very best. He went out of his way to please God. He was very careful. He prepared his animal sacrifice just the way he was supposed to do it. He did everything just right. He followed the command. He was careful and intentional in his worship because his heart was in it. He wanted to honor God and obey God. This is exactly how we're to worship today too. We're to do what God commands. And we're to do it exactly, but not just certainly not to check our lists off. We do it because our hearts are filled with love for the God who's bought us. We want to do what He has required in worship. And the picture here is that Abel went into his flock and he looked through his whole flock and he found the very best sheep for God to sacrifice them. It cost Abel something. His worship was costly. He did not offer to the Lord a sacrifice that cost him nothing. These two men had very different hearts, same upbringing, same suffering, same circumstances, same things on the outside, but a very different heart. Their hearts were profoundly different. And so that's the first point, the example of Cain and Abel. Let's look at the second thing. We go back to Hebrews 11, verse 4. The New Testament tells us that God accepted Abel because Abel believed. That was a basic reason for the difference between them. Abel believed, Cain did not believe. It says there in Hebrews 11, 4, by faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain. And then the words, through which, through what? It was the faith. It was through Abel's faith that he was commended as righteous. And so let's compare the faiths now of Cain and Abel. Let's think about the difference between them. What was Cain's offering? Why did he do it? He had no faith. Abel had faith. Why would someone offer an offering to God for no faith? With no faith. Why would you even go through that? Well, Cain's offering was like a show. It was just performance. He knew that God had required a sacrifice, and so he's just going to go and do it. He's going to make a sacrifice, going through the motions. And he wanted God to justify him, just on the basis of going through the motions. He thought that his outwardly doing what God required would make God accept him. But we know on the inside that Cain's heart was cold and hard. In Genesis 4:7, God tells Cain, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you. So his heart was full of sin, and sin was after Cain, desiring Cain. Do you know, this is an important lesson for us to learn about what legalism is. Do you know what it is? Legalism is outward performance. The heart of a legalist is never engaged. And so here's what they do. They do things on the outside and they're proud and they want to be accepted. Their hearts are cold and dead on the inside of them. That's legalism. Do you know what that also means? You know what legalism really is at its very root? It's lawlessness. Because the heart doesn't keep the law. Cain's heart did not love God. Cain's heart loved Cain. That is antinomianism. It's lawlessness. But it looks lawful on the outside. Cain was trying to bribe God, to make a deal with God. He had a guilty conscience. And so Cain thought of his sacrifice like a trade. He thought, God, I'll do this for you. And why don't you reward and bless and accept me? That's how he thought about it. So I want to ask you this morning, are you ever like Cain in your heart in any way? Now you might be Cain, or you might be a Christian who still has a lot of Cain left in you. Both can be true, because we have the remaining sinful nature in us, even as Christians, and it's good for that to be exposed, so that we can believe and grow. But let me ask, do you congratulate yourself for being good sometimes? Like, wow, I did that good. I feel good about having done that. I did that. And you feel proud about it. You come to church. You might look at others and say, they don't. I do. I feel good about that. I'm in a better place. You think to yourself, I'm a pretty good person. And it might be subtle. You probably, many of you, have better theology than to actually say that out loud. But in your mind and heart, you might think, wow, yeah, I'm doing so good. Do you ever think that God accepts you because you're doing right things? Again, this is subtle, but you might think, I come to church, I do Christian things, I respect my authorities, I basically obey my parents. Surely God accepts me for that reason. He looks at me and he smiles upon me because of that. Or, what about this one? Do you like for other people to notice how good you are? Someone may compliment you, and you find yourself savoring that compliment, loving it, wanting more of that compliment. You may even let your sense of self-worth come from what others say about you. I say good things about you. Wow, you're smart. Ah, you're really, you know, you're really coming along great there. You know, the Proverbs say that a compliment is a trial to a man because it's a temptation. Now, I'm not saying we don't compliment each other or encourage each other or learn to receive them well. I'm saying, do you get your identity from that? What others are telling you you're like? Savor it. Let your worth hang on that. Or how about this one? Do you ever feel jealous when people recognize others instead of you? That's exactly what happened to Cain. Cain was not recognized, Abel was, and Cain was jealous. Maybe a peer has a certain personality trait that other people like. Or there are things about a peer that you wish you had. You wish you were like them. You feel jealous. Or someone's paying attention to another person and they seem to be getting all the attention and you feel jealous about it. Well, Cain felt so jealous of Abel that he became furious and he wanted to kill Abel to eliminate the competition. That happens among people. May not kill them, but they'll do anything they can to kill the reputation of other people because they're so jealous of them. They'll slander them. They'll lower them with their words. So do you ever feel like getting revenge against people who are more popular than you? You feel angry in your heart. That's jealousy. That's murder. That's Cain. You know, 1 John 3:12 tells us about Cain. It says this: we should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. So Cain was not a believer. He did not have a regenerate heart. His deeds were evil. Are you Cain? Or are you a Christian who has a lot of Cain left still? Or not? Thank God if that's not true. Thank God if you're more like Abel. That's good. But we need to examine ourselves in light of this passage. So that's Cain, but now I'd like us to think about Abel. Abel's heart was completely different than Cain's heart. Abel was not trying to make a deal with God with his offering. Why do you think Abel offered the offering in the first place? What was his motive? We know it was love for God, but why did he love God? Because he was bought with a price. Abel's sins were forgiven, and he was righteous only by faith, and he couldn't get over it. His heart was won to God. And so his sacrifice, his offering was an offering of praise and thanksgiving and love. And it was done in freedom, not to make a trade with God. And so are you like Abel? Do you have faith? You know, Abel knew his heart, that it was still, even now, sinful. He knew that he loved the world too much. Do you know that? Do you know that your greatest sin is that you don't love God? That's what Abel knew. He didn't love God like he should. And that shows up every time you break one of the Ten Commandments. But will you and do you cast yourself on Jesus and his righteousness like Abel did? Trusting Jesus to be your righteousness? You know, we talked about this last night. This is what Abel would have been thinking of in some way. We don't know all that he knew, but he knew enough to be saved. We know more. We look back and we see Christ having already come. And so I want you to think about how your heart can be full of joy and rejoicing and following Christ and coming to Christ and who Jesus was and what he was like. Jesus came into this world because he wanted to save and show his love for poor, helpless sinners like you and like me. He feels compassion in his heart for poor sinners. Think of how Jesus loved them when he came into this world, how he gave himself to them. He ate with drunkards, so much so that he was accused of being one. He ate with gluttons. He associated himself with prostitutes and adulterers. And he showed them love and compassion. He healed the lepers, even though they were ungrateful for the healing. He was kind always to women and children. He defended the weak. He stood up to abusive power. He loved poor sinners. He loved the weak, the needy. And that's where we have to be. We have to see ourselves as weak and needy. Do you see yourself that way? And do you see Jesus as the great Savior who comes to save the weak and the needy and the helpless? And Jesus wants you to approach him. Listen, you can approach him if you just will. You can approach him if you will. He'll receive you. Abel came to God by faith alone. That's what this passage teaches. Abel didn't work himself there. Abel didn't try to impress God. Abel didn't try to do enough for God to accept him. Abel believed, and then his life changed. Justification by faith alone frees you. You've never thought about the blessing of freedom that comes from knowing that God accepts you, he declares you righteous only by faith? I want to talk about the ways you're free. If you trust Jesus, you're free. You're not bound like Cain. You're free like Abel. You're free from trying to get God's approval. You don't have to worry whether God accepts or loves you. You can let that go and trust that Jesus is enough, that I'm accepted because of Jesus. You can admit even the sin that's in your heart and the coldness that's in your heart to God and say, God, I'm so cold, I'm so sinful. Thank you for saving me by grace. Just confess your sins and cast yourself on Jesus by faith. And we talked about this already, but it's so important. I want to talk about it again to make sure you understand. Listen. You are free from thinking that you have to measure up or change in any way before God accepts you or before you can have assurance of your salvation. Some people don't understand what the Bible teaches about assurance. They think that there has to be proof of your salvation before you can feel any assurance at all. Do you know that's wrong? There does not need to be proof of your salvation before you feel any assurance at all. Instead, we feel assurance, according to Hebrews, based on what Jesus did. It might not be perfect. It's not going to yet be perfect or sure or full, but you can be sure that God saves you just by looking to Jesus. And then as you continue to look to him and that assurance of your salvation wins your heart to him and you love him more, you keep his commandments, now you can have more assurance. He's changing me. He's showing his love to me. He's keeping me. And so you're free. You're free from trying to get God's approval. You're free from trying to work for your assurance. This is justification by faith alone. Free. You're also free from trying to get others' approval. Have you thought about this? God has freely accepted you. You don't have to feel jealous of others anymore. You don't have to want the acceptance of others. Now you will. We're sinners. You're going to wrestle with that. But you can preach to yourself and say, you know what? What those people think is nothing because God accepts me in Christ. I have his favor, his approval. They may not love me. They may not accept me. But God loves me. He's accepted me. I'm secure in him. I don't need theirs. My tank is full. I don't need their acceptance. Instead, what I can do is though they reject me, I can do something that will stun them and honor God. And that is I can love them, even those who don't love me. Not as a trade, not to get them to love me back. I can serve them and keep the commandments toward them. Speak kind and good words to them, even as they are cruel or unkind to you. If other people are more popular than you, you don't have to feel threatened or jealous like Cain. You can just rest in Christ and know that you're acceptable because of Jesus. And so there we see that Abel was justified by faith. And when you understand that you're justified by faith, it changes you completely. You look at Christ, you see His goodness, you see His love for you. And your heart is won from the inside out to love Him. And you know, that is basically a summary of all of Christianity. It is this, that God in Christ has loved poor sinners and gives them His Spirit. And now because of His great love for you, you love Him. And what does love for Him look like? It looks like what Abel did. It looks like praise and worship of God. It looks like assembling with God's people and offering a sacrifice of praise. It looks like keeping His commandments. Jesus said this, "If you love Me, you'll keep My commandments." Now, in saying that He wins our hearts and He brings us out into love for Him, I am not saying that there's no struggle. There is. There's always a remaining sinful nature that's there. Please don't hear some sort of a higher life view of Christianity here, or some kind of a view that says once you're saved, your heart is always well and perfect, and you know that you're glowing from the inside out or something. No, it's a war. It is a fight. But you know what the fight is? It's a good fight. It's a wonderful fight. It's a fight to go deeper and deeper into understanding the love of Christ for you. And now as your affections for Jesus start to grow over time, do you know how you grow to keep His commands? It's that those lesser affections are expelled by the greater affection. Those lesser desires, the sinful desires, they start to die off. And even the sin itself starts to look ugly to you. More and more ugly because it doesn't honor God. And your heart more and more doesn't want to press into that sin because Jesus is greater. He's bought you. He's promised you everlasting life. You see Him speaking to you in His Word. You see what He's like in His life, all that He's done, the way that He treats sinners. And you know what I mean when I say affection? That's desire. It's not the same as emotions. Emotions are fleeting. This is a deep desire. And it may start off very small, but it grows and is purposeful. It's based on clear thinking in the Word of God. And as that affection or desire of Christ and sight of Him wells up in you, those other things seem small and petty and trite, and they don't even satisfy you. More and more and more. And they die and they start to shrivel and wither. And listen, what I'm telling you is true. This is real. This is how we grow. But you must look to Christ and see His goodness to you. See His love for you. And then you do have to act. You can't just hear this, what I'm saying to you today, and you can't just hear it and say, "That sounds really good, Brother Tom. It sounds wonderful. I wish I felt that way more." And no, you have to think and act in your mind, act in your mind, act through your heart and in your life. You have to do. Something else about the Christian life. We don't see this in Abel, but we see it through the whole Bible, and that is Christians continue to go to their sins. So even though that affection for Christ is growing, the desire for sin is still there on this side of heaven. And we go and we commit sins. But here's the mark of a believer, the difference between a believer and a non-believer. When a believer sins, he deals with it. He says, "God, I have sinned. I'm trusting the blood of Jesus to cover my sin and my shame. And I'm looking unto You for help and strength. And Lord, please change my heart. Help me to grow. Help me to see Christ more." And then the believer fights. And it's a good fight, remember. This is not a fight. In this fight, no one dies except the sinful nature. In this fight, no one is hurt. The only thing that's hurt is the stuff that's destroying you. This is a good fight. And so the Christian fights. It's a joyful fight. It is a hard fight, but it's good. Will you fight this fight? This is the mark of a believer. Not whether you have some great rapturous feeling or some massive conversion experience. Those things can happen, by the way. But that's not the mark of a true believer. The mark of a believer is, are you looking to Jesus as a habit of life? And it doesn't have to be a perfect habit, and sometimes true Christians coast. True Christians do coast, but God brings them out of it and they turn around and they start to fight again. So this is the life of the believer. This is the way Abel lived. This is the way every Christian has ever lived in the whole Bible. Seeing Jesus, believing Jesus, fighting one day at a time, and every day, in one sense, you're getting saved. Not for the first time, but every day, I have to get up and believe in Jesus. Acknowledge my sin, believe in Christ, fight the fight of faith. This is why prayer and Bible reading are so important. We have to read the Bible to see who Christ is, the Christ that we want. And we have to pray to commune with Him. If you're not in prayerful fellowship with Him, that is weakness. That is extreme weakness. And it's hard. Please don't get me wrong. Prayer is difficult, but it's a fight. You must fight to pray. And all these things coming together strengthen your heart and the life of your faith, and you begin to grow. And you grow more and more one day at a time. So don't be discouraged. If everything I'm saying is not where you are right now, I want to say that's probably very normal. And yet, you can grow in this. And so I want to call you and ask you again this morning what I pressed to you very hard last night. Will you commit? Will you resolve? Will you do? Will you act? And I want to go even further. You must. You must, not because I say it, but because God says it. You must believe. You must think on Jesus. You must trust Him and stay in His way. And then if you do, it's because He's already working in you and you don't get any credit, and you can thank Him for that. And then if you do, you can know that He'll keep all of His promises to you. He'll give Himself to you, and He'll continue to pour Himself out to you. He won't let you go. He's going to keep you. He's not going to let you fall. He's going to hold you. He's going to walk with you and be present in you. And you're not alone. You have Him, and as you do what Abel did and go out into worship of the church, with the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, you have other believers with you. You have others who are going to love you and you're going to love. We're not made to be alone. That is the lie of American culture, that we're made to be alone, that we can make independent decisions and live our lives independently. No, this is part of the Christian life. We are saved not as individuals, but as a whole group. We're saved to be church together. We need people who love us, and we need to love others in Christ. We need to hear the Word of God preached to us. We need that, and we need to preach the Word of God to others. We need others praying for us. We need to be praying for others. We need this. We need the church. So if you believe, the Bible always puts together, not always, but very often, believe and be baptized. It's the pattern. Baptism doesn't save you in the sense of justify you. And yet it's a necessary next step of obedience. It's bold, but that's what's required. You believe and you come and you receive baptism and you publicly declare your faith before God and all men. Christ has died for you. He's been raised for you. You're now going to die in Him and with Him and rise with Him. It's union with Jesus. And the church looks at you and celebrates what God has done in you and receives you as their own. This is God's pattern. This is what the Bible teaches. So I want to call on you to think on what God's Word says and act on what God's Word says. And so Abel was justified by faith, and he had a life of faith. Third this morning, let's consider Abel's life of worship. We see two things about Abel's life of worship. First, we've already talked about his heart was full of love for God. And second, Abel's life of worship affected other people. So he loved God and he loved others, and it affected others. First, think about how Abel's heart was full of love. We already saw his heart was full of a desire to be careful in obedience. Are you going to desire that? Will you be like Abel? The Bible says that faith is an active thing. James 2:18 says, I will show you my faith by my works. We saw already last night in the book of Galatians, Paul says, the only thing that matters is faith working through love. So as you hear all this talk about faith and free grace, do not confuse that with this lie that's out there today that says that you can be cheaply saved. You come to Jesus and you can stay just like you are and there's no change that's required. That's absolutely a lie. You come to Jesus freely and then he changes you and you must change. But the change isn't what gets you into Christ. It's the effect of being in him and of being washed in him day after day after day. So the two errors that we want to avoid are, on the one hand, a cheap grace, this easy believism that's out there today. The other error is that we have to do something for God either to accept us in the first place, or we have to do something to stay in him, to stay connected. No. We're in him by grace, and then he works in us, and we change. The Bible says, beholding as in a mirror the glory, the face of the Lord, we're changed from one degree of glory to the next. So we're looking at Jesus, and we're changed from one degree of glory to the next. And so Abel was justified by faith, and it led him into a life of worship and love to God. His faith worked, and the works were an expression of his love for God. Not just like Cain, dutiful on the outside, just doing what he's supposed to because he wants to make a deal. No, he was from the inside out. And so Abel was justified by faith, and because God saved him so freely, he loved God, and his love worked, his love obeyed. That's Abel and his life of love to God. Second, Abel's life of worship affected other people. God used Abel to affect many others. Look at Hebrews 11:3. It says, through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. Abel lived to be a man, but then he died pretty quickly. And yet his life of faith still speaks today. He had a powerful impact on others. Now, God doesn't promise us that we're going to have a powerful impact on anything. And yet, normally, the means that God uses is as we walk in Christ, as we're faithful, God uses that as a means to work in the lives of others. And so, are you thinking this way? Not just love to God and receiving his love and honoring him, yes, but how do you do that? Well, you do it by thinking of others and loving others and that your worship would affect others. Have you thought about this? That God wants you and your faith to affect your parents, to encourage their worship, to make them think of Jesus. You will minister to your parents. I promise you, you will minister to your parents if they see you fighting the fight of faith in Jesus. You will encourage them. And do you know that in church history, almost all, certainly the biggest ones, awakenings, revivals, have happened among youth first. And it affected the whole church, and it came out of the youth group. Because God got a hold of the young people's hearts and they began to love and live in light of Jesus. And they forgot themselves. And they're remembering Christ. And they're loving. And they're living. And the adults responded to their testimony. And the Lord started the first great awakening in Jonathan Edwards' church. Your faith can affect your parents. It can affect your brothers and sisters. You may have a good relationship with your brother or sister, or you may have a bad relationship, like Abel had a bad relationship with Cain, but you can be a means of grace to them. You can be honest about your struggles. You can forget trying to be competitive with them. You can just love them and serve them. I don't mean honest competition, faithful. I mean cruel competition that's hateful. You can preach Christ to them and encourage them and love them. You do this because of the strength that Christ is in your heart. And look, what we're talking about here is not I'm better than you. It's that I'm not better than you. It's being honest like that, because remember, you're justified. It's not pretending to be holier than thou. It's acknowledging I'm not holy. I got nothing going for me in me. My hope is Jesus. You be honest like that for your parents, for your brothers and sisters. And then you love them no matter what they do. You serve them. You speak encouraging, faithful, gospel-centered, Christ-centered words to them. So your faith can affect your parents. It can affect your brothers and sisters. It can speak like Abel's faith speaks. Your faith can affect your friends and other church members. You know, many friendships, like Cain and Abel, were brothers. Many friendships are competitive and they're full of jealousy. And too often, friend groups are always competing to be the most popular or respected, or to one-up one another, or to best one another in some way. And there's this desire for prominence or domination or whatever. And it comes through sarcasm and cutting remarks and, you know, who can say the cuter thing back to the other one and all this sort of stuff. And it's ultimately sinful. But instead, you don't have to play those games. You can preach the gospel to yourself, and in the fit time and the right time, and you can preach the gospel to your friends and live out the gospel to your friends. And if you're secured, here's the thing. This is where justification by faith turns out to be very practical. If you are secure in the love and the righteousness of Jesus, it doesn't matter what any of them think of you. Because you know what? I love that in Bunyan, where Apollyon comes and accuses Christian, you know, and he says, you know, I don't remember it all, but he's accusing Christian of not being faithful, of, you know, getting into despair and all these things. And then what does Christian say? Because he's justified, he can say this. Because he knows the love of Jesus, he can say this to the devil. He says, oh, that much is true and much more that you haven't mentioned. And so, if people don't love you and accept you and they think ill of you, you know what? It's worse than they think, isn't it? They don't even know how bad it is. But Jesus does, and he's loved you. He's accepted you. Now you're free from slavery. You can love and keep the commandments. You can tell them about what you've been learning in the Bible. And you can greatly affect your friends, because I can promise you 99.9% of your friends have probably never experienced anything like that before. And you can grow in that. I don't know if that's true or not, but it's likely. Most young people don't have that kind of influence in their life, and they don't think that way. This is how we're called to think as Christians. And so here this morning, we've seen several things. First, we've looked at the example of Abel's faith in Genesis, along with Cain's unbelief. Second, we saw Abel's justification by faith, and how his being justified by faith led his heart out to love God. And now his works weren't trying to prove anything or get anything from God, but they were expressions of gratitude and love. And they were means of going into greater and deeper fellowship with the God who's already loved him. And third, this morning, we looked at Abel's life of worship and how it also affected other people. And so in closing, I want to call you once more. Do not forget what the Bible has said this week. Don't forget. Remember. The Bible calls on you to remember it. And now don't just remember it. Don't just think on it. Don't just memorize it. Don't just know it. Do it. Do what he says. And be filled with Christ and honor Christ in your life. Let's close again with this benediction from the book of Hebrews. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.